gun beat to the line here. What's up, buddy?
This is a question left over from last Thursday.
From last Thursday?
Yes.
Well, I don't even remember last Thursday, but go ahead.
I'm thinking off of Caleb's question, a salvation question.
Salvation question for Gail, last Gail here?
Yes. Okay, it's a salvation and dealing with people who've had injuries due to, like, they've had a stroke, aneurysm. Like in my case, I've had a traumatic brain injury. How does God and grace deal with them?
Great, great answer. Yeah, a great question. After what I'm doing. After what I'm doing. Looking for a great answer.
If it wasn't for all the scriptures I learned before my head injury, it's hard for me to learn anything after. And so it's everything what I learned before I had the injury.
Well, now you're talking about two things now. You're talking about salvation first, and then you're talking about somebody saved, has a brain injury, and then can't remember everything that they could before. By the way, you don't have to have a brain injury to do that. That just comes with age. Well, let's talk about both. So everybody, that this is a very good question. And it's something that, you know, you all are faced one way or the other sooner or later. Let's talk about the aspect of salvation. And let me say this. Kids and people who are born with mental retardation or the incapacity to ever ever get above a third grade, and maybe they're 30, 40 years old. People who never are born that way, that they never were in a normal way like normal people. They were born with that deficiency. They're treated just like a little baby. They're under grace. They never matured for whatever reason to the point where they ever got to that age of accountability. They may be 40 years old. Remember, the age of accountability, we talk about it as an age, when a kid hits a certain age. But really, it's really not about age. It's about that child maturing to the point where they understand sin. And that sin, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, becomes exceedingly sinful. I've seen some kids that were ready at 6. I've seen some that were not ready at 9 and 10. So we use that age of accountability, but sometimes that can be misleading, and we use it as just a phrase, a catchphrase, but it actually isn't accurate in that sense. So first of all, I want to clear that off the deck, that if a child is born with autism or a child is born in some incapacitated way that limits him as a functional person, he gets a free ticket. And salvation is not applied to him in that sense because of the fact that he's under the blood, just like any child would be before they hit the age of accountability. Now, you take a person who is born with all his normal faculties, and he's just a normal human being, and that person, say he lives to be 20 years old, and then he gets in a car wreck, and then he vegetates back to a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old. That's a different case. In that case, you know, that guy had 20 years to hear the gospel, which I'm sure he did. Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's had 20 years to get saved, so to speak. If he did not do that in that time period, and then he comes to the point where he gets incapacitated mentally, then that's on him. And that's why the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. And everything in the Bible leads to and points to the urgency of somebody getting saved, not putting it off, for that very reason. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We always think that means you're going to die. Not necessarily. It may mean a bad car wreck that puts you in a vegetative state. Salvation is only good for today, not promised tomorrow. That's the thing you got to understand. A lot of people, you know, would look at that and they would say, well, you know what, that doesn't seem exactly fair, or seem exactly right. Let me tell you something. According to the scriptures, you want to understand grace, God gives us many, many opportunities to be saved. I can't count the times in my life that he gave me somebody witnessing to me or convicted me that I knew I needed to get saved before I got saved. Many, many, many times. And I think probably everybody here would agree that God gave you many, many chances to accept the gospel till you finally did. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't have to do that. He only has to give it to you one time. That's his obligation. You want to talk about grace, that's grace. Grace is the fact that you get it after you got it once and rejected it. Part of our problem is we as God's people still don't understand the price that Christ paid on Calvary's cross. We understand it in a general sense. We understand it in a, you know, abstract concept. But we don't understand it in a personal concept. And I've said it many, many times, if you want to really understand Christ's payment on the cross for you in a personal way, you don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just a schismatic. It's just the overview of it. You got to go back to the Old Testament, into Psalms, and into Job, into Isaiah, and those places that actually allow you to see really what was on his mind and on his heart, almost from the time they take him early in the morning till they crucify him in the afternoon and he dies, then before 6 o'clock. When you understand that, then you realize what it was for God to do what he did. Once you understand that magnitude of the God's price that he paid, and I can't even begin to put it into words how hard it must have been for God to turn his back on his son for me. I can't speak for you, but for me. I can't even get there. I mean, God was a holy God. Here he had a perfect son that obeyed him in everything. Here I was, a filthy wretch of a sinner who never obeyed God in anything. And God was willing, as his son agonized on that cross, and the devil brought hell to him from the 6th to the 9th hour, God was willing to turn his back on his son for me. When you grasp the concept of that, you really don't have a problem with God giving the gospel to somebody one time and somebody saying, no, thank you, and then walking away, and then God, by all rights, shutting the door and say, you know what, after what my son went through and I did for that, and you reject it like that, on your own, pal. But he didn't do that. And that's the love of God. That's the grace of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So it's a thing where, you know, you get to the point where you have to understand that salvation is at the moment when God presents it to you. You wait any longer in that, and you're rolling the dice. Now, chances are you're going to have more opportunity and get saved. But you know as well as I do that in Russian roulette, 1 out of 6, that bullet's going to come up. And in life, that bullet's going to come up, and you ain't going to get the next shot at it. You can't go back and blame God for it when you had all the time that you had to do it and didn't do it, and now something's happened to you physically that incapacitates you from being able to do it. That's on you. And, of course, it goes back to grasping the price that Christ paid for you. And, honestly, when I put my mind around it as close as I can, I don't just stop with God only owed it to me once. I go back farther than that and say, he didn't owe it to me at all. And yet he did. And can you imagine, once you really get a glimpse of the price that God paid and his son paid, and then the arrogance of somebody looking at that and flippantly blowing it off and rejecting it just because they want to do something in this world that pleases them? How must God look at that? When you really put it in that kind of format, it's hard. And, you know, and that's why so many of God's people just live their lives the way they want to. They don't really understand the price that was paid. And, you know, they just will never get to that point where they'll really accept it and love it for what it is and allow that to change who they are for the rest of their life. That is the one thing in the Bible by itself understanding that depth of that that'll change everything about you for the rest of your life, more than anything else that I know of. But we as Christians today, we don't do that, and therefore that's where we're at. So somebody that comes into that mode, that they were born normal, lived a period of time past the age of accountability, whatever it may be, and and just get out of your mind the fact that you think, well, maybe they didn't get the truth. That's totally impossible. That Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's God's job to light that man before he ever gets to the point where he can't be enlightened. And because I can't explain how he does it in all cases, or somebody can't understand it, how he does it in all cases, they cease to want to believe that he does it. Well, there's a lot of things I don't understand the way God does. I just know he does it. And the verse says he's the true light that lighteth every man. And you see examples of it all the way through the Bible. And so it happens, and that's how you deal with that one. Now, the third one that he talks about is somebody who is saved, and then you have a brain aneurysm or something that it incapacitates you to be able to think or function the way you used to. How do you deal with that? Is that your question? Okay. I told you a couple of Thursday nights ago when we were talking about something, I told you about that young man that went out of my ministry a number of years ago, the start of the church, that really just got completely out of control as far as, wanting to control his people, turned against me and everything, and just really wanted his, wouldn't let his people listen to anything but his material and all that. I didn't tell you the other part of the story. He had a wife who was probably one of the sweetest gals that you'd ever want to meet in your life. And can't remember her name right now, but it's been years and years ago. But she was one of the nicest, sweetest girls that you ever met. She loved the Lord. She was just an incredible little gal. And they were my junior high directors for a number of years. And then one day, she had a brain aneurysm. And I have never seen anything like this in my life. She completely changed in every aspect of her life. Her personality changed. Her attitude about things changed. Everything, it was just like that. Once I knew her before the aneurysm, she was Snow White. And now she went through that transformation, and she just, she's a totally different person. And she was absolutely the difference between night and day. And I can sit up here and tell you about it, but I can't even put it into words how the contrast was from what she was to what happened after that. And she had a lot of problems with, remembering. She lost her memory. She didn't remember her kids for a while. She didn't remember. She had a really tough time. And that's probably the worst case scenario. And you find people who that have things that they go through, and they can still function, but they can't function at the same rate that they did before. They can't remember things. They can't, remember verses, or can't remember sometimes what they learned, or they have a hard time staying focused on something and grasping the concepts. Those are all things that really do not affect your salvation one way or the other. If that person is truly saved, which she was, that person is truly saved, then they're as saved afterwards as they were before. What happened with them was not a spiritual thing. What happened with them was a physiological thing. Something changed physically that with the brain that put her that way. And in many people's lives, they'll go through some sickness. They'll go through some aneurysm that, or maybe a stroke. I have a guy that goes up to the gym where I go, and him and his wife used to come to our people ministry, our institute, way back when, and he is a deacon of that little Southern Baptist church right down the road from, right around the corner from my house where Raytown South is, and he's one of the nicest guys you ever met in your life. He's a Sunday school teacher. nice guy, did a good job. I love the Lord. And he had a stroke. And it was a stroke where it wasn't a stroke bad enough that, some people have a terrible stroke and they're left paralyzed and they can't talk. But it affected his one side, it affected his speech, and it affected his ability to think. And so he's a classic example of what you're talking about. It wasn't catastrophic, but it was bad enough that, he had to go through therapy to learn how to use his hands and learn how to think and do all those things again. And the thing that bothered him was the fact that he had to give up his Sunday school class because he couldn't put lessons together anymore. He would say that everything would just kind of move around on the page and he couldn't get his thoughts together. So what he did was, this is my point here, what he did was, is he really began, he got some help, he got some therapy, he got some people who would help him reprogram his thought process. And he really, really, really went to work on it. And he really, really stayed with it. And about a year ago, he had the stroke like 3 years ago. About a year ago, he finally went back and taught his class for the first time. And it wasn't a thing where he obviously didn't have it like he had it when he did it before the stroke. But because he did what he did and he worked on his problem, once he got back into it, week by week, he got better at it. And things started coming back to him, and he started to rebuild. And it was because he kind of scraped off the foundation, so to speak, and started to put things back on the fundamental level, and then worked his way back. Everybody's different, obviously. Some are going to be more severe than others. It's a thing where one of the things you've got to do on whatever level you are is you got to go back to focusing on the fundamentals. If you have a speech problem, that's what they do. They take you back and you start the little vowels and consonants and all the little things. You go back to those fundamentals. And thinking is the same way. You've got to go back to the thinking process, the fundamentals, and begin to build it back from there. And one of the best ways to do that is obviously Scripture, memorization of Scripture. We do hear a lot of people do this when they come in, when they have certain circumstances they're working through in life. We'll put their little verses on 3x5 cards that we want them to learn. And say a guy has a problem with a particular deal or a lady, we'll give them 15 or 20 verses that relate to that problem. Every time that problem pops itself up in their life, they just pull those cards out and they start going through them. And it relieves that and takes them back into the Word of God. Now, the goal of those cards are not to be 65 years old and have a stack of weathered old cards. The goal is to hide that in your heart at some point that you don't need the cards anymore. But that's where we have to start with them. And, that would be something that I would encourage somebody to do. Take some clear, simple, biblical principles and we go with it. When I had my bad case of vertigo and was in the hospital here 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 15, 30 weeks ago, whenever it was, they sent me to therapy. When I went to therapy, I thought she was going to teach me how to, next time vertigo showed up, that I could do something to get out of it, stop it. And that was not the point. She told me there's no way they can do that. But what she said she wanted to do is she says, the problem is this. Something in your brain, something in your ear, something somewhere got ahead of your mind or ahead of your brain, and your brain was trying to catch up with what it was seeing or not seeing, or what was something that was slower, and it just threw it into a state where it pushed you over the edge. She said, what we want to do is we want to go back to the fundamentals. We want to retrain your thinking process and basically bring your brain back in alignment with your eyes and everything else. So she gave me some very fundamental, simple things to do. Very frankly, some of them were pretty easy to do. Some of them, when I did it, caused just a very slight tinge of vertigo to come back. And she wanted that. She wanted to see that. But what my point is, I had to retrain my brain to get in sync with my eyes because it was out of sync and it was causing that blurry, wavy thing. And so I had to get it all back on one space. And it was a simple little fundamental things that I did. It wasn't any major exercises or major, you know, trauma things that I had to do. It was just the basic little fundamentals that forced my eyes and my brain to start, instead of working over here and over here, start working together. And the point is, it was the fundamentals. And in thinking process and in dealing with issues with people who have those kind of things, you got to go back to the fundamentals. You got to go back and sometimes relearn and kickstart what you once learned, but now you've lost a little edge on it, so you got to go back and you got to pick it up again. And it takes a little work. It's not going to come. It's just like anything else. This guy that had the stroke, he had to go to therapy 3 times a week, and he hated it, but he knew it was helping him. And they had him do stuff that was mundane stuff to us, but it was stuff that was going to help him get his thinking patterns back, his speech developed back, and his coordination back, and it all did to as good as it's going to. But now he's hard to tell he ever had a stroke. So there's all three cases for you. And for the saved person, when that happens, you know, it's a matter of just going back and refocusing on some things. But again, everybody's different. What works, well, this person's level may not be the same as this person's level, and it may take some added things to do that. You can't just give a blanket statement across the board because it changes with people. But most generally, it's that going back to the fundamentals and relearning those fundamental, simple learning patterns that start to reconnect with what we once knew and really still have inside us. The thing is, we didn't lose it. It's just spinning around someplace and we can't get a hold of it. And many times bringing back the fundamentals will harness that and bring it back, and then you can function from there to a better degree. That helps you. Yeah. That's a great question because people are faced with that all the time. Yeah. Well, I had PSTC, but I gave it to the BSBC, and they took it over to the NBC, and then he sold it to AAB, and I'm not sure where it's at today. But, yeah, everything, a lot of kids' problems today. Did you notice us older people, anyhow, when we were in grade school, you didn't have all this abbreviation stuff for all these learning disabilities. You had smart people and dumb people. You're laughing at that, but that's exactly what it was. You say you shouldn't talk like that. Well, I can talk that way. I was in the dumb's crowd. I was proud of it, you know. I wore it as a badge of honor. But that's what we had. And I'm going to tell you something. Now, I'm not going to say that there isn't sometimes kids get, I get that, I understand, but I want to tell you something. The majority of the fundamental learning disabilities that children have is a fundamental problem of they're not getting what they need to get at home. That's the problem. They're not getting any structure. They're not getting any discipline. They're not getting any help. It's left to the burden on the teacher. She's already overwhelmed. And it manifests itself in ways that they see it today. And our world is so politically correct that every problem that a person has, it has to be some kind of medical issue, you know. They even say now that people who are onto drugs, drug addicts, the psychology and the psychologist's mindset of it is the fact that there are many people who are drug addicts that it's in the genes of their family. And therefore, because their family was prone to be drug-related, they're going to have a good chance to be drug-related. Therefore, it's not a sin anymore. It's a sickness. And they do the same thing with alcoholism. Now, here's the problem with that. There is a definite difference between sickness in the Bible and sin in the Bible. When you start to deal with sins, the moment you take out of that person's life personal responsibility and accountability, then you're not going to be able to fix much in a person's life. Because now it's not their fault anymore. You know, the famous plea for everybody who ever ran over anybody, shot somebody, or stabbed somebody, or did something wrong is the plea that, you know what, I didn't do it. I'm not responsible for it. I didn't do it. That's everybody's plea. And the bottom line is, when it comes to those kind of things in our life, we have to take responsibility for them, or you're never going to fix it. You take a person, and you see it this way all the time. How many people, all of their lives, have blamed their problems on somebody else? I've seen parents blame the problems on their kid, on everybody else. They never will take that kid and hold them accountable to the issues because they don't hold themselves accountable. And are always blaming their circumstances on this person or that, or this church or this guy, or this person over here, or this kid here, or this or that, or this or that. I had two parents one time years ago. Their kids were both worthless. And the one mom was complaining to me that this kid, the other kid, was a bad influence on her kid, and her kid was that way because of this kid. Now, when you talk to the other mother, she would say, no, this kid is a bad influence on my kid, and my kid's the way he is because this kid's no good. And the truth of the matter is, neither kid was any good. And the truth of the matter in a higher level was because the parents weren't doing what they needed to do. But it's so much easier to blame our problems on somebody else or something else than to take responsibility. If you got a drug problem or an alcohol problem, it is a lot easier to just take the high road and say, you know what, I'm just this way because it's the way I am. It was in my family. Well, there's no personal responsibility in that at all, but there's no deliverance from it either. And when you have a child that has a learning disability or an adult that has a learning disability, I know many times that I'm not taking it away, that many times there can't be some kind of a problem there. I get that. But the majority of it simply is that in the society that we live in today, there's no home support structure. And this is the difference from when kids go to school today than when us of our older went to school back when. And this is why you didn't see a lot of that back then. You didn't see any of it, by the way. You know, kids went to school, you had your goofy kids and you had your good kids. You had kids that applied themselves, you had kids that didn't apply themselves. When we went to parent-teachers meeting, my teachers never brought up all these fancy three-letter acronyms for that. He just says he's lazy, he keeps daydreaming out the window, and he doesn't focus on what he's supposed to do. Now, how much clearer can that get? But that is my personal responsibility. See, back then the teachers wouldn't give you a pass on it. Now, I understand that teachers today are under a lot of pressure. I get it. I understand. I'm not blaming anybody other than the society that we live in today. But personal accountability and personal responsibility is the rule of the day. It has to be the rule of the day in just about anything in life. And so you find it in different ways, in different areas. It manifests itself in different things. But this is why we have so many of those different areas that... Now, I'll go it one step further. And I understand this completely, what I'm about to say. We're beginning to work with all the veterans from the Exceptional Warrior Program. And last night was when we had our first chapter meeting. They had it here in our church, and it was a phenomenal deal. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there was four guys here last night that are ripe for the picking. I mean, we haven't got one vet yet. We haven't got one thing going because it's all in the infant stages. We don't have any hotline set up yet. We don't have anything out there. We all got it all set up. We have a little better understanding of what's going on. But before we ever did one thing, there were four guys here last night that are just absolutely ripe for the picking. Afterwards, three of them came up to me. One came up. And knowing she knew that I was going to head up and we were going to head up the counseling side of it, it was the guy who was on the crutches there. He came up and he says to me, he says, you know what? And I guess this kid has no idea what he's doing. Nice kid. nice kid. He's the one that dropped the, you know, hey, come on, man. What are you going to do? He come up to me afterwards and he says, I'm really fed up with the VA. He said, I have all these guys and I'm trying to help. And he went through the post-stress syndrome, you know, and all that stuff. And he says, they're really struggling. And he says, I just can't get anything done. And he said, now that you're going to head up this program, he says, I want to use this church to bring these guys in and have you guys teach classes for them to help them get back to understanding good values in life. And he says, and I really want to be a part of that. I mean, the other guy in the end, he came up to me and he says, you know, he said, I really want to help you in this counseling thing. He says, I have a bachelor's degree. He said, I went to Liberty University, Jerry Falwell School. He said, I went to Liberty University. And he says, you know what? He said, I've been doing a little bit of counseling. And he said, I really would like to help you. Now, both those guys are nowhere near where we at with where our counseling is. But they're both really good guys. And they both want to, the thing I saw is he wants to use what he does have to do what's right with it. Oh, I need. Those two guys right there, when we formulate our deal and get it together, those guys will come in. I'll put them with some of you guys. You'll befriend them. You'll buddy them. You'll talk with them. They'll see some of the classes where we're going. They'll see it work. And they'll be up to their eyeballs in it before they know it. One of the other guys, the guy that rode on the motorcycle with his wife last night, the big tall guy, he pulls me aside and he says, Pastor, he says, you know what? He says, we live in this world, and he said, this world is really confusing to me. He says, it's really confusing. He said, I don't understand it. And I said to him, I said, you know, it is confusing, isn't it? And I said, it's confusing to me sometimes. And I said, and if I didn't have the Bible, and I didn't have the Word of God to help me sort it all out, I said, I would be really confused sometimes. And I said, obviously last night was not the time to, you know, stop everybody and everybody start to sing Just As I Am and take him over in the corner here. But I could see in a heartbeat, this guy's looking for the truth. And I've learned over the years that when you know when to take it and stop it instead of pushing it all the way to the end. And I know that last night, you know, I gave him just enough to think about, because if he comes here and he keeps coming and he says he is, and he really likes everybody here. And I told him, I said, you know what? I said, let's do this. I said, we're going to be in this thing and we're going to be helping these guys. I said, we'll spend some time together and I'll help you understand some things about what's going on, and you can help me understand some things what's going on. Now, I could have took the position that I know it all, and I'm going to teach you, and I'll help you, but that wasn't going to get me anywhere. He's a nice guy. So I say, you know what? Let's just work, and he was thrilled with that. And I guarantee if that guy keeps coming, he's going to get saved. Now, we haven't got one vet yet. And I shouldn't say that. He gave me a guy's name last night that called in. We don't even have a hotline yet. And he called in yesterday, and he was the guy he told the story about. And I'm going to call the guy tomorrow, and I'm going to kick a couple of you guys, and if he wants to, I'm going to have you go down and visit him and just spend some time with him and see what we get out of it. But it's a thing where we haven't got one hotline up. We haven't got anything going. And right there last night, I don't know how many of you saw it, but right there last night, to me, it's like they're standing up screaming, I need help, here I am, somebody give me the truth. Amen. And you guys have no idea the impact that you have made with these people, with the trap shoot that we went to, and you did everything that you did, and you basically helped them run that whole thing. They were overwhelmed. Last night with all of you here, when they were here and watched you come up and sign everything up. And I know not everybody got to be here last night, and I know that not everybody is sure where they want to sign up. Hey, that's fine. It's fine because it will it'll all shake itself down. And you know, I told you it's going to go slow. We're going to move slow. But in 3 or 4 months, we develop this thing. Everybody will find where they're going to fall into. We're going to go to work in people ministry with this thing. When we start up here coming up, we're going to go with the singles ministry, and we're going to dial in on this thing. And we're going to build, since we're in charge of the hotline and the counseling aspect of it, we're going to build that thing to a razor edge. I said all that to say this. You're going to deal with a lot of guys who come back that have that postpartum syndrome stress problem. And that is a real issue. Huh? Oh, really? That would be stressful. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I understand that war is hell in every sense of the word. I know, talked to many World War II vets. Many of them, and I don't say this wrong, so don't take this wrong. In World War II, you just didn't serve 6 months or a year, and then your whole battalion came home. You went in as an individual, and you got out when you accumulated 85 points. It took some of those guys 4 or 5 years to accumulate 85 points to get home. Some of them, after they had been in war since 1942, and the war was over to 1945, still did not have enough points to get home, and they had to spend another year of occupation before they could ever get home. Some of those guys were away from home 3 or 4, 5 years. And I don't minimize what war is today. I don't. War is terrible no matter when it is. And these boys go through some terrible, tough times. I understand that. Our generation has no idea the suffering that those boys in World War II went through. It wasn't just, I hit a road bomb over here, or I hit this. It was, sometimes they went for 6 months without a bath. Sometimes they lost 90% of their company. Friends that were their buddies that they went through basic with, gone. And they didn't get to go home. They had to slog it out every day with nothing to eat, death tugging at their elbow at every turn. That's why when the new recruits come in, that they didn't want to make friends with them. They didn't want to make friends with them. It wasn't that they didn't like them. It was the fact that they just could not handle getting close to somebody and having them die again, and sometimes the most horrific way. And there's nothing you can do. They endured the frozen times in France and the sweltering heat in the South Pacific. They went to tremendous atrocities that happened. It was a situation where that many of them went through things that we cannot even imagine. When the Japanese took the Philippines in 1941 and they took the American prisoners and the Filipino prisoners, and they marched them out of Bataan. It came to be known as the Bataan Death March. They marched those guys with no clothes, no food, no water, 80 miles to an internment camp, with Japanese lined on each side, just waiting for somebody to fall out of line, and they'd shoot them or bayonet them. Many of those guys had dysentery so bad that they walked the 80 miles, some of them carrying their own intestines in their hands so they wouldn't drag in the ground. They went through some of the most unbelievable stuff that you ever would go through. And I'm not minimizing what our men go through and our women go through today. War is hell no matter where it is. But my point is this. Those boys never got out. They got out when they got wounded or when they got killed. None of them had enough points to go home till after the war. And they slug it out 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, never getting a break, being absolutely exhausted after one campaign, being told that they're going to get a rest break and pulled off the line only in 24 hours to be pulled back out because the Germans broke through someplace else and they go back in the line again. Those boys come back. Not everybody had their flesh ripped, but they all had their souls ripped. And many of those guys went through tremendous, horrendous times. You don't hear much about it. Most of those vets, and I've talked to hundreds of them, you'll find that I've talked to their families when they've given me their stuff that they didn't even know they had, and they always say the same thing. You know what, Dad or Grandpa? He never talked about what he did over there. They couldn't. They just couldn't. The horror of war and the tragedy of war was beyond belief. But you see, the thing that they had that we don't have today, and this takes nothing away from our soldiers, but the thing that we don't have today that they had is they still had a nation that still fundamentally believed in the Word of God and still had values. Those men, all of them, many, the lost ones, probably knew more about God and the Bible than most saved people do today. Even though they're lost, there was a reverence for God. There was a reverence for that. And they understood, and this country had a different foundation in it back in the 40s. It still trusted in God. It still believed in God. It still believed that God was... I remember, I wasn't alive then, but I remember, you know, reading about General Douglas MacArthur at the end of World War II. Go get this. Here's an unsaved guy who thinks he's a king. He was a great general. And he was the occupying general of Japan and was responsible for rebuilding Japan out of that empire of the Japanese imperialists that had just destroyed for what it was. President Truman asked him, he says, "We'll send you whatever you need to get Japan back on its feet. What do you need?" Do you know what this unsaved, probably burning in hell, Army General said in 1945 of August and September to the President of the United States? You know what he said? He said, "Send me 10,000 missionaries." Different world back then. There's an unsaved man who in all of his depravity still knew that if you want to build a nation, it had to be built on the preaching of the Word of God. "Send me 10,000 missionaries." We never sent the missionaries, but that's what he wanted. It was a different world back then. It's a different world from then to today. These boys and girls are going through some tremendous times. But the answer is still the same. You see, we don't have a country that is based on solid core principles anymore. So we can't change the world. But we have a church that's built on it. So when God gives us these guys, we take them where they're at. We understand what they're going through. We let people call it whatever they want to call it. We don't argue about the name of it. We're smarter than the problem. And we simply go to work realizing that no matter what terrible strife you go through in war, the answer is the Word of God. That Word of God will heal you. It'll heal your marriage. It'll heal your children. It'll heal yourself. It'll heal every problem that a person has. So even though the world is different now than it was back then, and the country's different, the principles of the Word of God still work. And we as a church stand on the same principles that they stood on back there. So when we have these guys, we take them, we lovingly help them. especially you men in here and women in here who have been in combat, who have been in those scenarios, and you stand tall. Don't say you don't have issues sometimes. Everybody will. But you have the issues under control because greater is he that's in you that's in the world. And now you have the ability to bring them along and help them. The world has an acronym for everything. The problem is they don't have an answer for anything. All they can do is label it. All they can do is put them on some kind of drug to slow them down so they don't think about it, don't deal with it. That's not a solution. The real solution is to go through the dire tragedies of life and then come out on the other side because you have the principles of the Word of God that will give you the victory in your life no matter what you go through. And God is the answer to them, just as it was. I told you the story a couple of times. It was probably the greatest story that I ever heard that impacted me about God and war. I know that war is in the world because of sin. God never intended there to be war. God intended it to be peace. But man, when he sinned in the garden, war is part of the byproduct of man and his sin. And I know that, you know, people think that, you know, literally war is hell. I've talked to Marine Corps vets who were on Iwo Jima. It was probably the greatest hellhole, or Okinawa, probably two of the greatest hellholes that you ever could ever be in a situation. And I mean, you have no idea what those guys went through. No idea. And I'm not talking about just for a period of time. They some of them went from one island to another island, and they absolutely never, never, never got out till the end of the war. And I've had them tell me, you know, I've tried to witness to them and talk to them about the Lord, and I've had them tell me, you know what? I don't have to ever worry about going to hell, preacher. Because when I was on Iwo Jima, when I was in Okinawa, that was my hell on this earth. And he said, I don't ever have to worry about ever going to hell in the future because I spent my time in hell right there in that hell hole called Iwo Jima. Now, I understand that war is probably as close to hell as you're ever going to get into this world. But war isn't hell in that sense. I told you the story many, many times of how God takes things and he uses things. I heard the testimony of a guy whose name was Jacob the Shazer. And Jacob the Shazer was a young man who had a good friend who was in the Navy. And his young friend was on the Arizona. And when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they caught the Arizona as all the battleships early in the morning. Most of the men never got out, and when the Arizona went down, that Japanese dropped an armor-piercing bomb right down through the magazine, and that whole ship disintegrated. 1,800 soldiers entombed in that ship. His friend was one of them. He had such a hatred for the Japanese that when he found out his best friend died, he joined the military. And when he joined the military, he had one thing in mind, was to get revenge for the death of his friend. About 1942, right after the turn of the year, America wanted to retaliate for Pearl Harbor. We wanted to make a statement that we were not helpless. So they got a guy who was a colonel at that point in time, and his name was Jimmy Doolittle. Jimmy Doolittle put out volunteers to do something that had never been done before. And he put out volunteers into the Army Air Corps, B-25 pilots. It was a secret mission. And nobody knew what they were going to do. Nobody knew where they were going. They were just told that there was a good chance that they would never survive it, but they needed volunteers. And the place was packed. And they picked about 22 crews, took them down to Elgin Air Force Base in Florida, and revealed to them down there that what they were going to do, which was never done before, they were going to put 24 B-24 bombers on an aircraft carrier, They were going to get as close to the Japanese mainland as they could. They're going to launch those bombers and do a bomb strike on Tokyo in retaliation for Pearl Harbor. Now, aircraft carriers are not designed to take bombers off of. They got them off, but there was absolutely no way they could ever come back and land. So it was a one-way trip. The extended plan was, once you drop your bombs, make your way into China, and hopefully the Chinese regulars will secure some air bases and you can land. Wasn't much of a chance of that. Jacob DeShazer was on one of those planes. He was a bombardier. And what he wanted to do was drop bombs on the Japanese. And he hated them so passionately. So he was on one of the planes that took off. And most of the plane did not make it. Some of the crews were captured. Some of them were executed. Jacob DeShazer and his crew was one of the crews that was captured. The Japanese treated them ruthlessly. I mean, you do not understand. The Germans and the SS were like Cub Scouts compared to the Japanese. Their Bushido code was that if you surrendered in combat, you did not deserve to live, and they treated you worse than a dog. They starved them to death. They beat them to death. They threw them down in a hold of a ship and took them to some place in Japan in an internment camp. And nothing to eat, and just literally starved him to death. And his anger inside boiled and just raged because of the fact that he hated the Japanese. He got into the internment camp. And it was a situation where they thought that they were going to die. You go down to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, they have a whole display on it. And they thought that the Japanese were going to take them and they were going to kill them and nobody would ever know. So they took a nail and on one of the boards of the floor, they pried it up and they gave the date and they gave their names on it, knowing that they were going to be killed, they were going to die. Hopefully somebody would find it and know that they were here and hidden that board. That board is down at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base today as I speak. Jacob DeShazer says that he had such a hatred for the Japanese. He says, one day, he says, I came back to my, after my work duty, I came back to my cell, and I came in to that little mat that I had there to sleep on, and he says, as I looked down there, he says, to this day, I do not know where it came from. There was a Bible on that mat. And he began to read that Bible, and Jacob DeShazer, because of what he had already known before, found the Lord Jesus Christ in that Japanese prisoner camp in that little cell. In the middle of that raging war, when he's going through the most horrendous, terrific time that would break most men, he found the Lord Jesus Christ. He got saved. Well, they didn't kill him. They got liberated. And Jacob DeShazer got set free from that camp. Not just set free from being captive of the Japanese, but set free from being a captive of sin. Went back to the United States, God called him to preach, went to Bible college. Became a missionary. Guess where? To Japan. He goes back to Japan and he holds his first revival meeting. 25,000 people show up. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to his former captives, to his former people that were mistreated him. He preached the word of God to them, and hundreds got saved. And one of the first men that got saved was the Japanese pilot that led the raid on Pearl Harbor. Him and Jacob DeShazer teamed up, and for the next 35 years... they evangelized all of Japan together as an evangelism team, showing that in the ravages of war, in the absolute agony and the suffering of what humans can do to other humans, God can still do his work. We have lost that today. We look at the agony, we're looking at the struggle. I'm not taking anything away from it. What we fail to see that in Jacob the Shazer's weakest moment is when God was at his greatest with him. And we have to look at the men that we're dealing with, women that we're dealing with, who are going through terrible times. We take nothing away from that. We don't even think that back in World War II, I just use it as an illustration, that they went through greater things for a longer time. They did. But their pain and their agony and their suffering is just as real as theirs were. My point is this. Most of those men have come down to the point where they're at bottom. They're exactly where Jacob the Shazer was. And now is the time for this church, for you men, for you women, to take a busted soldier, to take a busted wife, to take a busted marriage, who has broken children, and do at their lowest point what God did in the life of Jacob the Shazer at his lowest point. Because it doesn't matter if the world's not the way it used to be. It doesn't matter if this country's the way it used to be. This church is the way it needs to be. And that's all that matters. I've said it many, many times. I'm building a Philadelphian church in the midst of a Laodicean church age. And we still hold the principles. We still hold the truths. And we understand how to fix people's problems because we understand what their needs are. So, you're going to find that everybody has a label for it. And I don't get into it. I don't care about it. You can label whatever you want. I'm smarter than the problem. I know what the fundamental issue is. And I also know that sometimes God has to bring a guy through the ravages and the terrors of war to bring him to the end of self, where God now can pick him up and do something with him, just like he did with Jacob the Shazer. In that story of Jacob the Shazer, I could probably tell you 100 stories with different guys about the same thing that happened down through those periods of time, because God was at work. In the midst of a ravages of war that God never wanted, God simply says, I didn't want this war. Man brought it in because of his sin, but you know what? I'll use this to bring man to the end of himself, and then I'll use him. Our job is to be smarter than the problem. See it for what it is. Understand what we have. Realize the opportunity that God has given us. And then take these guys in. Meet them where they're at. Let them call it whatever they want to call it. But we understand that God has brought them to a point where they have a great chance to find who he is. And that's the whole concept of this. So, yeah, you find it in all different ways, all different places, all different kinds of things that people talk about. And war is a terrible thing, and these guys have went through it. I have the deepest respect for them. I have more respect for them. But I also understand that the world is not the way it used to be, and this country is not the way it used to be. And these boys and these girls have paid the price for it. But this church is where it needs to be. That's all that matters. Thank you. Anybody? I didn't mean to put a somber note on it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry?
I have a question about Colossians.
Okay, Colossians, Colossians where?
2:18.
2:18. Mm-hmm. Is this a postpartum verse or is this a... Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. All right. What's your question?
I didn't understand the worshiping angels.
Oh, well, okay. Well, you've got to take the... She says she doesn't understand the worshiping of angels. And, of course, let's go back here and look at it. First of all, let me put Colossians in a context for you. Colossians is a book that shows you really what I think it's probably one of the greatest books in the New Testament on the 21st century church. It shows you really what the problems are. Chapter 1 will really fundamentally show you who Christ is. And the reason for that is because the church today has lost who Christ is. Chapter 2 shows you what the issues are in this church. And then chapter 3 and 4 shows what my response is to it. So her question is here in chapter 2, which is the issues of the church. The key word you find here is the word beguile. You find it in verse 4 of chapter 2, and you find it in verse 18. And we know that the word beguile will always be connected with the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he beguiles Eve. And Eve is a type of the church there, 11:3. And so the word beguile is always connected with somebody being tricked by the devil. And so what he's saying here in verse 18 is he's saying, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things that he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, what he's being saying here is, and you don't want to get just hung up on the word angels here, you want to see the whole verse. What he's saying here, that they're teaching things that he has not seen. In other words, he's teaching things about the Bible that aren't in the Bible. He doesn't know why he believes what he teaches. Somebody else showed him, and he's following what they gave him instead of the Word of God itself, because he has no Bible. And you take the Mormons, the Mormons worship angels, Moriah. You're going to find that that it's not just talking about the aspect of angels, but a voluntary, that's like a false humility, something that isn't real. And it's a intruding into those things what they have not seen. And the reason why they're doing it is because they're puffed up by their fleshy mind. In other words, they're not getting what they're teaching out of the Bible. They're getting it because they got it from someplace else. They puff themselves up with their flesh, and now that's where they're at, and they're teaching bad doctrine and bad teaching. If you come over here in chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a great chapter, look at verse 4. Here again we see the word beguile. I'll pick it in 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now that's the same beguile you found over here in verse 18. Somebody's using enticing words to trick somebody. And they're beguiling them in verse 18 with false teaching, whether it be with the worship of angels or whatever, through a voluntary false humility that is a leading people astray, that's built on somebody's fleshy mind, and they're puffed up by their knowledge, not from the Bible. So he says in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, we have used that verse in Proverbs as we've been coming through, showing you that the job of a church is to root you, build you, establish you in the faith. Now, look at verse 8, and here's the problem. And you can list this here in verse 8, the four great things that destroyed the church in the Laodicean church period. And by the way, in Colossians, you find the word Laodicea 5 times down through here. And it's a book that basically deals with what's going on in the 20th century, in the 21st century in churches, the Laodicean church age. And so he says there, beware lest any man spoil you through number one, philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, those are the four things that that you find that will destroy and has destroyed the church. Now, they're in an order here, and the order is very significant because the first thing it says is philosophy. Now, that's what happens when you lose your Bible. Christian psychologists today, Christian counselors today, they use a mixture of the Bible and philosophy. They'll get, you'll get Mittermeier and all those places out there and all those Christian counseling places. They have Bible truth in it mixed with philosophy. And that will be the philosophy of, you know, the great philosophers that keep regurgitating itself over the time of years as they go by. So the first thing is when you lose your Bible, you start building it on philosophy. And you see this in churches today. You see it in the sermons. They don't preach good, hard, hellfire sermons anymore. They teach philosophy. They talk about Joel Osteen, and I use him as a great example. No personal grudge against him, but he's a great example. He's a philosopher. That's all he is. He uses the Bible, but he never has. I don't think he's ever used the word sin in any message I ever heard him preach. To him, it doesn't exist. It's all positive. If you're in addiction, just pray to Christ, and God's ready to deliver you. That's all generally true, but you know what? It's generally not true, because if you're in addiction because you got yourself there, God's not going to come down and hocus pocus you out of it. There is a process that you can do to get out of it, but he never talks about that. It's philosophical. When you're philosophical, there's no absolute to anything. Everything is just kind of, Philo. Philo was a philosopher back in the Greek times, and Sophia was the another one. So it's philosophia. It's a combination of those two. It goes back to the Greeks and all that they did. And there's no truth to it. Or there's truth with it, but the worldly philosophy undoes the truth. There's a lot of truth in what he says, Joel Osteen, but the philosophy side of it undoes what the truth he says. And so when you start to do that, then it leads to vain deceit. You deceive yourself. And it's vain deceit. It's not just deceit, it's vain deceit. You become vain in your own deceit. You now puff yourself up, just like the verse down here in verse 18. You're teaching bad stuff. You don't know where you get it in the Bible. If somebody put a gun to your head and told you to show you the verses in the Bible that you're saying, you get your brain blown out. It ain't in there. But at that point, you're not about the Bible anymore. Now you're about philosophizing. So that philosophy builds a vain deceit. You get puffed up. You don't care about the truth. And then it says, after the tradition of men. That's the next step. Traditions are not always bad, but tradition can become bad. You notice in the Bible when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you'll find that Jesus never gave a church a standard to do it. Some churches do the Lord's Supper every week. Some do it every month. Some do it every other month. Some do it every 3 months, quarterly. Some do it twice a year. And, you know, it's a thing where the reason why God never gave man a time frame that you say you have to do it every week or every 3 weeks, because he knew that if he did, the greatest event in the New Testament for the church and for Christians that brings you as close to Christ as you could ever get to would become a tradition. And that's why in the Old Testament, the New Testament churches and the early churches, they never celebrated Christmas. They never celebrated Easter. Those come in with a Roman Catholic Church, and then they work their way into American churches after the Reformation and down through there, and when everything starts to go to pieces again. But you all notice that what has happened, and this proves my point. What has happened with the concept of Christmas and Easter? What has happened with it? It's become a tradition. everybody loses the real purpose. And that's what happened when something becomes a tradition. You lose the purpose and the reason behind it. And that's certainly what we've done with Christmas and Easter. I'll let you in a little on secret. What's the date today? Today, what? What's the date next Thursday? What is it? 24th? Well, I got news for you. So next Wednesday is the birthday of Jesus Christ, September 23rd. So there you go. Wasn't in December. Be next week. Now, who knows that? I do. But who cares about that? Nobody. Everybody wants to make it Christmas because Christmas is the time where the Roman Catholic Church has set it up that that's what it is. We've lost the reason behind it. We've lost the purpose behind it. And now it's just a tradition, as Easter is. And it's a thing where that's what happens when you lose your Bible and you go to a philosophical approach to Christianity. You puff yourself up, vain deceit. You build it on the traditions of men. Traditions of men, look at it, after the last one, the rudiments of the world. It all comes from the world. That's why you have churches today that don't preach the Bible anymore. They don't take a stand on anything, for anybody. It's just we're all going to get along, not rock the boat, and we got this big building project, so I'm not going to preach hard, because if I do, you'll leave, and I won't get your tithe, and won't be able to finish this, and we got to have this done. That is a bad, sad state of affairs to run a church. But you see, that's what happened when it goes through philosophy and then vain deceit and tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See? So, if I've learned anything in my 65 years, and probably 40-some years in being a Christian, it's the fact that, God takes care of what he wants to take care of. You just stick with him and you'll be fine. Well, we'll hold up there tonight. Appreciate you being here. I got a couple of things that I want to...